pastor's been battling a chest infection for a couple of days, and in order to save his voice for preaching, I'll lead the service in this first part. The psalmist writes, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you've given it to us to know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves, and we bless you that we are indeed the sheep of your pasture. And as we enter into your gates this morning, we pray that it will be with thanksgiving and with praise, and that we will be thankful to you and bless your name. Father, as we meet this morning, we pray that you'll give us a spirit of worship, that we will worship you in a way that's pleasing to you, in a way that is right and acceptable, that we'll worship you with our whole being and not just with our lips. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2, please? And we'll read the whole chapter. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, may God add his blessing to that reading of his word.
Thanks to Malcolm for leading us so helpfully. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on us. Lord, to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Our gracious God and Lord, we acknowledge our need of your Spirit to come to us, to open up to heart and mind the truth of your word, so that in coming to the written word, we might meet with the living, personal word. Grant that today we might each be taught of the Lord, that your word, which has life in itself, might be hidden in our hearts. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the previous section of this epistle, you know that the apostle Peter has been emphasizing the status of Christians as the people of God. They've been chosen by him. They have been drawn into a privileged fellowship. We are today, if we are Christian believers, recipients of God's grace, his favor, and we function together as God's temple, God's house, and daily coming to Christ, our foundation stone, we fulfill our calling as believers by offering up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable to him through Christ Jesus. Prior to telling us that, you remember Peter has spent the whole of the first chapter setting out our great privileges and our glorious prospects as believers. They're believers are those who have been born anew, he says. Born again, they've been given a living hope. They have a glorious, incorruptible, unfading inheritance in heaven. They're being kept every day by the power of God for it, and they rejoice in that, in this great salvation that has come to them from God. And then he began to tell these believers how they are to respond to this astonishing grace that God has shown to us. They are to live before God as obedient children. They are to reverence God as their father and judge. They are to love their brothers and sisters sincerely, purely, and fervently. They are to desire God's word as newborn babies desire the mother's milk. So in chapter 1, Peter has set out our privileges and our prospects. And in the first part of chapter 2, he has reminded us of our position, of our status, that we are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to God, and as such, in relation to the Lord Jesus, we have a single purpose, which is to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And now from verse 11, the Apostle Peter turns to a surprising and urgent application of what he's been saying. God has greatly blessed and honored his people. They are a holy priesthood. And that means not only that they are to praise him for all these things that he has done, but we are also to be prepared for loyal service, humble service. It is because we are God's royal people that we can be servants. And clearly, before Peter's mind as he writes these things is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he goes on to mention from verse 21. For to this you've been called, because Christ also has suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You remember on that occasion in Matthew 20 in the Gospels, when two of Jesus' disciples had spoken so much to their mother about the Lord Jesus and about his greatness and about the kingdom he was establishing in the world. And they began to speculate and to squabble between themselves as to which would be of higher status in that coming kingdom. And it seems that they were a little shy, and so their mother comes to speak on their behalf. They want honor, they want to be great, and so she asks Jesus that they might have it in his kingdom. And the other disciples hear about it, and they're indignant at it. And can you imagine how the Lord Jesus felt after all he had taught them and shown them? And so he takes his disciples aside and he says, look, I am a servant, and I've come into this world as a servant, and the cross that I'm going to tells you what a Christian is. And if you follow me, and if your hope is in that cross, then you will be servants too. You see, we're not in the world for men to admire us or to serve us. Rather, we are here to serve the world. So we have no place and no right to look for credit, to look for applause or praise, no right to be upset when people don't give us our due. We are servants, servants of the world, servants who seek its good, who seek the lost, who give ourselves for it. And in the church too, servants, a serving community, a fellowship in which every member is the servant of everyone else. Now we know that in the church there are those who are over you in the Lord, as Scripture puts it, elders, teachers, pastors, mature believers, and they don't look for position and status and prizes. They don't want you to kowtow to them, to lord it over you. They seek not their own, but yours, as Scripture says. And whenever, whatever eminence any Christian might reach, older in relation to the younger, the learned in relation to the less able, the mature in relation to the immature, those who hold office in relation to others in the congregation, we're each to see the other in the light of Calvary, to see ourselves as servants of all, because that is the only greatness that there is in Christ's kingdom. Our Lord came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you remember how John tells us that in such a striking manner? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, rose up from supper, laid aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And you'll remember how Peter protested on that occasion to the Lord Jesus and resisted initially the idea that his feet should be washed by the Lord Jesus. And then you have Jesus teaching, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Doubtless, Peter never forgot that. And it molds and shapes everything that Peter says to us here. God has blessed us with great privileges and a glorious prospect, an elevated position, a singular purpose. And we are to respond to all of that with a life of sacrificial service. The dark blindness of sinful selfishness has been dispelled by the new birth, and we are now free to love and to serve. And all that Peter goes on to say here is the antithesis of the world, where every individual demands his rights and thinks of freedom very often as freedom from responsibility. For the Christian, freedom is found in service, the service of God. The Apostle Paul, you remember, delighted to call himself a slave of Jesus Christ. But we're also to serve fellow believers and serve the people of the world too. And that's what this section is about. Peter is describing our freedom as the people of God in terms of service. Service to God, service to the church, service to the world. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." He's already referred to them as pilgrims, hasn't he? And now he does so again. And he's saying to them that just as foreigners naturally feel distant from, and actually are distanced from, the culture and the lifestyle of the land in which they're only temporary residents, so the Christian is to distance himself from fleshly lusts, the things that distinguish the unbelieving world. That's the picture he's drawing on. And living as we do in a multicultural and pluralistic society today, it's something that we might readily appreciate and understand. Many in our own land today are of foreign extraction, people from former British colonies, people who are from other countries in Europe, who've taken up residence in Britain. And yet, in many ways, a considerable proportion of such people have not settled into what we would think of formally as a British lifestyle. But they've maintained their own homes and communities, in their own homes and communities, those old customs of their homeland, and remained quite distinct. Now, Peter is using that kind of picture for us here. He's saying that the Christian is a citizen of heaven, and he is a temporary resident of the world. The world is not his ultimate homeland. He's in the world, but he is not of the world. And in the world, he is to live as a citizen of heaven. In the world, he is to live as a citizen of heaven, abstaining from fleshly lusts that are characteristic of worldly citizens. And then not only does he describe the Christian as a pilgrim and a sojourner, but implicit in what he says is a description of a Christian as a warrior, a soldier. And as Christian soldiers, we are to repulse the attacks of fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Peter makes a stark contrast there in that statement, a clear distinction between the desires of the flesh and the warfare of the soul. By temptation, an appeal is made to the lust of the flesh. The devil seeks to destroy the soul in that way, as a roaring lion seeking to devour. Peter goes on to speak of him in that way in chapter 5. But by enticement, he promises life, and all the time his intention is to wage war against and to destroy the soul. So what Peter is doing here then is speaking about the imparted righteousness of sanctification. When grace reigns in a believer's life, in a man's life, it produces righteousness. Something gloriously different. Righteousness. Previously, sin reigned and produced death. But grace produces righteousness. There is imputed righteousness in that great act of justification, God imputes, he credits to every believer the righteousness of Christ. That is the ground upon which we are justified. That is the ground of salvation, not our own deeds. It's the righteousness of which Zinzendorf speaks when he says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. It is the garment of Christ's righteousness that covers all of our sins and makes us acceptable to God. And it is given in justification. But there's also this concept of the imparted righteousness, which is ours through sanctification, as that takes place in our lives and God begins to change us by the power of his Spirit. God imparts righteousness so that we become righteous. Gradually, we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. God, as it were, knocks off the rough edges. He chips away at all those awkward angularities in our lives so that we become more obedient, more submissive, more tolerant. That's what sanctification is. The ongoing work of grace in a believer's life which imparts righteousness. Matthew Henry puts it like this: If your salvation has done nothing for your temper, it has done nothing for your soul. In other words, when God saves a man's soul, he begins to deal with his temper, with his greed, with his lust, with his jealousy. Sanctification is the triumph of grace over sin. It is the reign of grace. But when it comes down to the practicalities of sanctification, we find that there is a very real problem, isn't there? The doctrine of salvation we can all agree to. We recognize that God can do this work in us and that he can enable us to become more Christ-like. But when it comes to particular sins, we immediately say that it's beyond us, that we cannot deal with it. I know God can do this, we say, in some general way. Oh, but this particular sin, I can't get the victory over it. What we can do is be obedient to God. We can be more prayerful. We can be more submissive to the Holy Spirit. We can be more gracious. You see, God doesn't tease his people. He doesn't play games with us. He doesn't tell a believer to do what is impossible for him to do without the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. So when we're told here to abstain from fleshly lusts, that is what God expects us to do. And that is what we're enabled to do as we depend upon him. You see, because the believer is in Christ, it is possible for him to be like Christ. But that involves spiritual conflict, spiritual warfare. And what you discover is that when you become a Christian, you find that you have more problems with sin now than you had before you were converted. So anyone who suggests that having come to the Lord Jesus and find salvation in him, you have no more problems, that person knows nothing about living the Christian life. Having come to Christ, we find that we face exactly the same problems as before. The same difficult family relationships, the same fear of redundancy, the same problems with health. But now there's a host of spiritual problems that are added to that that you never even knew existed before. Now there's a spiritual conflict as well. And you know the power of temptation in a way that you never knew it before. It never bothered before, never bothered you before, because you just gave in to temptation. But now it troubles you if you give in. And there are spiritual battles then that you fight as a Christian that you never even recognized before. So being a Christian is hard work. Praying is hard work. That's why the Bible so often uses the terminology of wrestling and striving when it speaks of praying. We are called upon to enter into the battle, not to a holiday camp, not to a hospital ward, but to battle against sin, the flesh, the devil. The only way to beat sin, you see, your sin, our sin, our own sin, not the sin of the world, but the sin in our own hearts, is to mortify it, to put it to death. We're to put to death the deeds of the body. We're to live under the reign of grace and not under the dominion of sin. And what enables us to do that, of course, is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in each believer. That's what makes them a spiritual house. That's what makes them a holy priest to God and enables them to offer spiritual sacrifice. It is the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us victory in the spiritual battle and makes that such a glorious possibility for us. Now, Peter's making a number of assumptions here, isn't he? When he requires us to engage in this warfare, to do battle against fleshly lust. The first is that we need to do it. We need to do it. That's one of the implications of all that Peter has said previously. He's just spoken of believers in terms of a holy nation and a holy priesthood. Once we were in the darkness, but God has called us into the light. But still there's the influence of indwelling sin. There are these fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He speaks in chapter 1 of our great privileges, and then he speaks of our great need to be obedient children, not conforming ourselves to our former lusts. So there are former lusts. But the problem is that we find that these former lusts can very quickly become contemporary lusts. They raise their heads again in our lives. He tells us that we've been redeemed from our former aimless life. He reminds us of God's command, "Be holy, for I am holy." You see, what he's telling us is our holiness is incomplete. And that's what makes mortification so essential. That is why we need to deal with fleshly lusts. Our holiness is incomplete. So there's a conflict and a contradiction in every Christian. Sin lives in me. Christ lives in me. And I am therefore to oppose sin and mortify it and put it to death. So we need to do it. And we are responsible to do it. Responsible to do it. Sin doesn't, you see, just lie down, roll over and die. It doesn't just go away. No matter how long you have been a Christian, it is as much a problem to you today as it has ever been. It does not get easier. Indeed, the more sanctified a person becomes, the more sensitive they become to the presence of sin in their lives. Sin doesn't just go away. It has to be put to death. We have to be ruthless and determined about it. And this is, in this great conflict, it is the Holy Spirit who works through us, but not instead of us. He works through us, but not instead of us. He engages the power that we have in Christ to enable us to deal with our sins. In other words, you see, what I'm saying is it's no good you praying, "Lord, make me holy," if you are not willing to make any effort in striving against sin in your life. He tells us to be holy. He tells us to work out our salvation, and at the same time, he will work in us to do his good pleasure by the Holy Spirit. And each one of us is responsible in this matter then. We must do it. We must do it. We need to do it. We must do it. You, as a Christian, are responsible for your own sanctification. Then the third assumption that Peter makes here is that we are able to do it. We are able to do it. By grace, we are able to wage war against and defeat sin. Peter knows, you see, that it would be pointless for him to say this to someone who isn't a Christian. It's pointless to say this to an unregenerate man or woman. But a Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and his power is greater than the power of indwelling sin. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, not through ourselves, but through Christ. Grace alone enables us to overcome sin. And there is no sin in your life as a Christian that you cannot get to grips with or overcome by the grace of God. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And though you may feel hopeless as a Christian, you are not. As you look back over your life over the past few weeks and months, perhaps, you may be saying, well, I failed there again. I messed up there and I fell again. But you are not hopeless because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You are in Christ. Something radical has taken place in the life of every believer, and in that God has changed us. And now he's at work in us, changing our life pattern, our ambitions, our desires, our habits, gradually and continually. He's doing that work in his people. And then the fourth assumption that he makes is that we want to do it. We want to do it. And this really is the crux of the matter. We need to do it. We must do it. We're able to do it. We want to do it. Now, do you want to be a sanctified Christian? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Well, every true believer is going to say yes to that, aren't they? But let me put the question in another way to you. Do you want to put sin to death in your life? Well, we're not so quick now, are we, to say yes? You see, the problem is not that the resources to fight are not available to us. The problem is that we don't want to be sanctified. You see, there's very much a sense in which we get just what we want in the Christian life. There are Christians who spend their whole lifetime dreaming. They live their Christian life in a fantasy world. They dream of going to preach to some distant tribe with the gospel, and of preaching to a huge congregation in Africa or in Korea or somewhere like that. But they won't talk to their next door neighbor about the Lord Jesus. They dream about being a great this or a great that in their spiritual life, but they make no effort. They won't pray. They won't read their Bible. They don't serve the Lord in any way in the church. But you see, we'll get what we want in the Christian life. Not what we say we want, but what we really want. And though you may tell others what you want God to do in your life as a Christian, and though you may ask God to use you, if you make no effort to implement that, then it's just words. And you need to recognize that. At that point, it is just words. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. That is the promise. If you want it, you will get it. God meets and supplies us at the true level of our desires. So the question is, do you want to know the touch of Jesus Christ putting sin to death in your life? Do you want to get to grips with that unruly spirit, with your temper, with your envy, with that bitter spirit, with covetousness, with your pride? Do you really want to deal with those things in your life? You see, so much depends upon how urgent we see this matter to be. If we say, well, yes, I do. I really should. Tomorrow, I'll start on that tomorrow. Well, I'm telling you, you're never going to do that. Now, let me set before you then some positive motives now for getting down to this today. Positive motives and principles. And the first Peter has already put before us. It is that we need to recognize our privileges that we enjoy as the children of God. He's already spoken of us as God's children. He has spoken of Christians as brothers. Now, that is quite staggering, isn't it? All too often these words sort of trip off our tongue thoughtlessly. But if you're a Christian, you are a child of God. And you need to remind yourself of that every day. Because forgetting your spiritual privilege will deprive you of so much spiritual energy, and you will become lethargic and indifferent and apathetic towards spiritual things as a result. When that happens, you see, it's either because we're not Christians at all, or because we've forgotten that we are the children of God. God is our Father. And because I'm a child of God and an heir of the riches of God, I have a glorious inheritance. And if that is true of me, how can I entertain sin in my heart? We're in the family of God. The precious blood of Christ has been shed to put us here. Now that is a great motive, isn't it? For me saying, I am going to live my life for his glory and praise. Another principle that we often forget is that reaping inevitably follows sowing. We reap what we sow. Peter goes on to emphasize that, and he calls upon us to live our lives with an eye upon the final outcome. Several times in this epistle, he reminds us that we have to stand one day before God. And even though we shall bear no condemnation, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So we are called to live with our eyes set on eternity. And he speaks here, doesn't he, of the day of God's visitation. He's calling upon us, in other words, to live in the fear of God. There is no fear of God in the world. That's why there is so much shamelessness and blasphemy and immorality in the world. There is no fear of God. But we can hardly stand in judgment of the world if there's no fear of God in us. Every time, you see, we sin, every time we are living for the moment, and we forget eternity, and we forget that we're made for better, for higher things, we forget there's an eternity, and we forget that there's heaven before us. Sowing is followed by reaping. And if you and I live a shallow, shabby kind of Christian life, then we're going to have a shallow, shabby kind of Christian experience. Because we will sow what we sow, we will reap. An important third principle is that Christ died in order to condemn sin in the flesh. He died to condemn sin, and that means that he condemns my anger and my pride. He condemns my lust and my covetousness and my jealousy and my gossiping and my resentments. And if Christ died to condemn my sin, then I must condemn it too. And until I do that, I will never put it to death, and neither will you. You will never deal with your sins until you condemn your sins for what they are. The problem is that we love our sins, and often we're unwilling to call them sins. We will talk about our little failings, and we will talk about, yeah, sometimes I've got a difficult temperament. We pamper our sins as if our sins need to be protected. But our sins are to be condemned and put to death. And we're never to forget, if we're Christians, that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in order to sanctify us. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, we're in Christ, and everything that we do, therefore, will either bring glory to Christ or shame, and glory or shame to the church, his body. By the Spirit, we're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. We're to make no provision for the flesh, no provision. We're to starve it. We're to wage war on every sin. There's to be no exception. We're not to say, well, I'll fight every sin except this one. I'm going to hide this one away. I'm going to protect this one. No, what we're to do is, we're to do what Paul does in Colossians 3. Listen to how Paul speaks here. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. I've just lost the verse now. I was just reading it to you. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and so on. Do you see what he's doing? He's dragging sin out into the opening, and he's naming it, isn't he? There's no doubt at all as to what Paul is talking about here. Every one of us can identify those things in ourselves. Now he says, recognize it for what it is and put it to death. Deal with it. Condemn it in yourself and deal with it. And then finally, and very briefly, notice what Paul says here in verse 12. Having our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may observe your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. He says, even when you are actively engaged as a Christian in warring against your sins, and when you're careful in all your dealings with unbelievers to be honorable, even then they will speak against you as an evildoer. That was true, obviously, in the first century. At this time, Nero was persecuting the church. Every Roman historian of that period speaks in a condemning way of Christians. And as you know, many Christians were persecuted to death. We'll come back to that in a little later in chapter 4 and verse 3 and 4, where Peter speaks of this whole matter, and he says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, that's not true only of first century Christians, is it? But to this day, godly people have to endure that particular form of persecution. All the while, people are watching your Christian life. They are watching. And usually it's in order to find something to criticize, because true godliness will make them feel distinctly uncomfortable. But they watch you. And Peter says, having seen your good works, they glorify God in the day of visitation. It's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? The day of visitation. It can refer to two quite distinct things. God visits his people in grace. So it may be that Peter is saying here that as people observe the godly behavior of Christian life, they may be convicted by that and converted. And often that has happened, hasn't it? Very often people have said, well, I had a Christian friend, and I didn't know what it was, but I knew there was just something different about this person. They had something that I didn't have, and I wanted it. They observe your life, and God visits them in grace, and they glorify God for the grace they saw in your life. Could be that Peter is talking about that, but more often in the Bible, when we speak of God visiting us, when the Bible speaks in that way, it's usually talking of God visiting judgment. So maybe once more, Peter is really here lifting our eyes to eternity, and he's saying to us, the Lord is coming. I know now that you maybe are being falsely accused and persecuted, but God is coming. And in that day, those who persecute you now will be compelled to acknowledge to the glory of God the godliness of your life. A day of final vindication is coming for the people of God. A day in which God, the God who has done all this in our lives, will receive the glory and the praise. That day is coming. That day is coming. And therefore, we have got to get down to the nitty-gritty of holy living day by day. May the Lord help us. Amen.